Recently, we've been walking through Luke's gospel, and we've seen that Luke is writing to provide for us an orderly, well-researched account of the circumstances and events that surround the person of Jesus Christ. He began his account with material that has been unique to all of the other gospels. He has given us details about the prophetic announcements of the births of the Lord Jesus and his messenger, John the Baptist. And now for our passage today, he's going to be giving us specific details of how those births came to pass. And keeping with his chronological order, he's beginning with John first. In this section, we see the circumstances surrounding John's birth, and we see his father's prophetic hymn of praise to God. That's Zechariah. And if you remember, Zechariah and Elizabeth were promised by the angel in their old age to give birth to a son who would be the herald of God's son, the Messiah. So our focus here today is Zechariah's spirit-filled hymn, because it actually conveys for us the nature of the salvation that God was sending into the world through Jesus, and the nature of the salvation that you and I enjoy today. And I've separated this message into 5 points regarding the salvation that Zechariah is singing about here in verses 67 to 79. 5 parts, here we go. Salvation in Christ is first announced to the weak and the lowly. Second, salvation is from the Jewish people. Third, salvation in Christ is motivated solely by mercy, which we've been singing a lot about this morning. Fourth, the rescue from sin and death is the salvation in Jesus. And fifth, the freedom to truly serve God. So we're going to look at 5 of those things and the applications we'll make as we go along. This is a huge piece of text, so we're not going to touch every single word, but we're going to touch everything that the text speaks to by God's grace. So I'm going to read it, and then we'll get into it. Sound good? Luke chapter 1, verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the 8th day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this song of salvation from Zechariah. Help us to understand it. Help me to preach it well. And help us to glorify Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. So the first thing we're going to look at is from verse 57 to 63. Just a brief summary here. So we see that there was a lot of celebration going on, as usual, when a baby is born, with Elizabeth and her neighbors and relatives. But we have to see that right before their eyes, in the arms of this very old and once barren woman, was her own little baby boy. And that baby boy was promised by an angel, no less. And here, with this tangible evidence of God's great mercy, everyone is rejoicing. But as we see in verse 57 down to verse 64, while joy was abounding, there came some controversy when it came to naming little baby John. You guys ever fight over what name your child ever happened? Yeah? We had a really good joke the other day. My wife and I pulled on one of the ladies here in the congregation. Myra, you don't mind if I point you out, eh? So Myra found out what Seth and Sarah was going to be calling their baby. I won't say who it is. And then so Simone says to Myra, "Oh, that's a really good name. I think I'll call our baby that." And Myra looks at Simone very seriously, "But that's Seth and Sarah. They're naming their baby that." And Simone says, "I know, it's a good name. I think we might choose that name as well." And poor Myra thought she betrayed the trust of Seth and Sarah. And anyway, it's okay. We chose another name, you guys. It's good. But there's some controversy here, okay? Like any other Jewish boy, John would have received this mark, this covenant mark of circumcision. And while details are a bit fuzzy about the practices of naming at the time, it's clear that in the culture of that day, to name a child was tremendously important. It went far beyond, do we like the sound of the name? It carried with it heritage, it carried with it meaning, especially a meaning that was relating to God. Now, given the previous angelic announcement that was made to Elizabeth and Zechariah, as well as this miraculous birth of John to this elderly couple, the relatives and friends present may have thought it best in this circumstance to name the boy after his now famous father, who had seen a vision in the temple, who was struck mute by an angel because he didn't believe and was waiting for God to release him from that sign. They probably wanted to call him Little Zach or something to that nature. Now Elizabeth shoots this down immediately in verse 60. She says no, which was very unconventional for a woman to do in that culture. And she says no, why? Well, because remember, back in verse 13 of chapter 1, God had instructed through the angel Gabriel that this child's name would be John. And at that point, the crowd gathered around turns to Zechariah because they're totally confused, and they look to him to confirm what the child's name would be. Now remember, Zechariah has been rendered mute for almost a year now. He hasn't been able to say anything to anybody, and he was rendered mute because of his unbelief back in chapter 1, verse 20. And it appears, if we look very closely at the text, poor Zechariah could not just fail not to speak. He couldn't speak, but he couldn't hear. He was deaf. Look at verse 62. They had to make signs to him. So not only was this man rendered mute by an angelic judgment, but because of his old age, he couldn't hear. It wasn't as if he could go to the local, you know, pharmacy and get a hearing aid. So Zechariah is in a bad way, and they make signs to him in verse 62. They give him a writing tablet. That would have been a wooden tablet covered with wax, and they would use a wooden stylus to write. It kind of like the iPad, but prehistoric version. And he confirms on this writing tablet, his name is John. And the relatives and the friends are perplexed at this because this breaks with tradition. This is huge in the context of the culture. But they also become totally awestruck because the old, deaf, and mute man opens his mouth in crystal clear, spirit-filled, prophetic praise of God. It's like a lightning strikes. And we see exactly what he says in verse 65 all the way down to 79. It's recorded in detail in Zechariah's song. Now at this, Luke records that fear came on all their neighbors. Look there in verse 65. Now fear can be translated as awe. But what's happening here is that they recognize that God's divine power is at work. You see, his neighbors and relatives were familiar with the events at the temple a year prior, and they've seen now Elizabeth's miraculous birth of John, and they are filled with fear because that's what happens when prophecy gets fulfilled. When God says something's going to happen, and then it happens, you realize who really is in control. You realize that you're in the presence of a power that is far beyond you, and the natural response is fear. And that's a good thing. They'd experienced strange and marvelous things. They are on the receiving end of a prophecy, and it is a reminder of who's really in control. But we've got to see that at the birth of John, his naming and the praise from the mouth of Zechariah, this causes quite a stir, right? This is not done in the corner, this is public. But I want us to see that the great stir that is caused is not in the great learning halls of the day. It's not even in the temple or in the courts of kings. But look there in verse 65. It's throughout all the hill country of Judea. Which leads me to my first point. We see the first aspect of the salvation that Zechariah is singing about and that Luke is recording here in Jesus Christ is this: that salvation in Christ is announced first to the weak and to the low and to the insignificant, socially speaking. That's where it goes first. You see, what we've seen so far in Luke's gospel account is God bringing this incredible news of his fulfillment of the promise of his mercy, and he's bringing it to the low and to the weak and the insignificant. Remember, in Zechariah and Elizabeth, we had an old, barren couple. Culturally speaking, no significance. Zechariah wasn't the high priest, he was a priest who happened to get chosen for temple duty by the lot. Nothing special there. Special God. Nothing special about the people. And then we have Mary, a poor teenage girl from an obscure village. She gets to be the mother of the Son of God. And then now, here at the birth of the herald of the Messiah in John the Baptist, we have God going out of his way to make sure that the whole hill country of Judea, the backwater towns, get the message first. That's like going to rural Alberta. I didn't get the response I was hoping for. Anyway, you get the picture here, right? It's the backwater towns that are filled with the talk of God's salvation. And it's very interesting. This theme actually continues right through the whole gospel, and we see it accentuated at Christ's birth. Because over in chapter 2, we get to there next week, it's not the kings and philosophers that legions of angels appear to announce the birth of God's Son. It's to lowly, dirty shepherds that he comes. This is tremendously humbling for us. You see, God does this on purpose. He goes to the weak, he goes to the foolish, and he goes to the low people first on purpose. Turn with me quickly to 1 Corinthians. Go over a few books. Some of you have this memorized, but it bears to repeat it. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Isn't that interesting? God chooses to bring the announcement of the gospel to the weak and low first on purpose. And here's the application for us today. So should we. So should we. Too often for us, once we get our lives somewhat cleaned up by grace, somewhat ordered by grace, we might even meet with a level of prosperity because of different godly principles that are being executed in our lives. What happens is we actually start distancing ourselves from what we would consider weak, poor, and foolish. We don't like to associate with the riffraff anymore. We forget where we came from. Yet these are the people, you see, that God seeks first, and therefore we should too. I remember I was traveling in a certain part of town. It was a very poor area, a lot of low-income families. And I was just asking some questions of the driver who was touring me around about the neighborhood, and the individual said this, "Oh, you wouldn't want to live here. Those people live there." Oh. Well, I held my tongue. But what I really wanted to say is, "Oh, what do you mean by those people? You mean the people that Jesus came to save? The people who actually know that they're weak and foolish and in need of mercy. Those people. The trailer park trash." I can say that because I grew up in a trailer park. You're looking at them right here. Glorified trailer park trash. Clean up, not too bad, huh? All right. Amen. Amen. Because that's the only reason. It's the only reason. It's grace. We cannot forget that we too were once there, and that God chooses the weak, the foolish things of the world for His own glory. Salvation is announced to the weak and to the low, so let's make sure that we're going to them first. Now, Luke records for us in detail the content of Zechariah's Holy Spirit-filled praise in verse 67 all the way to 79. Now, another little tidbit information, because it's fun, this is known as the Benedictus. There's another million-dollar word for you. That's the Latin, that's the first word in Latin of the first verse. So if you want to impress your friends, you can say, "Have you ever read the Benedictus?" Yeah, maybe not. Anyway. But this song gives us several other important aspects of God's salvation that He's brought into the world through Christ. So we're going to highlight them and then look at the applications of them right now. So the first thing we see in verse 67 to 74, that's a very large portion of Scripture, is this. Salvation in Christ is from the Jews. Now I know some of you might say, big deal. Hang on. This is interesting because this portion of Scripture right here in Luke's Gospel is the most Jewish portion of his entire Gospel. It's actually one massive sentence, really, from verse 68 all the way to 75, and it's filled with Old Testament allusions, much like Mary's song that we studied the last week. But what's significant here is that Luke, remember, is a Greek. And he's writing to Theophilus, who is a Gentile. He's a Gentile. He's writing to a Greek audience, and he intentionally includes material that highlights the Jewish nature of the gospel. And the question we have to ask is, why? Well, the simple answer is this. It's to show God's faithfulness to his ancient people. The gospel is to the Jew first. God doesn't show favoritism, but he does fulfill his promises according to how he made them. It's to the Jew first. You see, the Christian faith, another thing that Luke wants us to see here, because he's writing to the Gentiles, is that our faith, brothers and sisters, it's not a new religion. This thing began a long, long time ago. It's an ancient faith. It began before Jesus stepped foot on the planet. And here in Zechariah's Song of Salvation, we see it highlights the line of David through whom Jesus comes. It highlights the promise to the people of Israel. That's a geopolitical entity through their prophets and the oath sworn originally to Abraham. Yes, let's not be confused here for a moment. The Old and the New Testaments completely affirm that Christ has come to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Amen? Amen. But let's not forget that Jesus himself, according to his human nature, was a Jewish man. Ethnically. Let's not forget that the heroes of our faith in the Old Testament that we learn from and we preach about are Jewish. Jesus himself stated that salvation is from the Jews, John 4:22, when he's talking to the Samaritan woman. It's woven through them. It's not dependent upon them, but it is woven through them. Now, why do I raise this? Well, because it's in the text. I'm always asked that question. Why did you raise this point? Well, because there. It's just, I had to hit it because it's in the text. So I'm raising it because it's in the text. But there's an implication that's important for us. You see, I raise this because, sadly, anti-Semitism in the church is still an issue. I thought this thing died out in 1940, but it's still there. And it's definitely in our culture. I hope it's not in this church. But watch this. Excuse me. 2014 was the worst year recorded since 1982 for anti-Semitism in Canada. The worst year in history. It's going up, people. It keeps cranking up, ratcheting it up. And how a person could be a follower of Christ and anti-Semitic is just beyond me. It makes zero sense. I have no idea how that works out. Now, I got to be careful here. Don't misunderstand me. You can criticize Israel for its policies and political actions. That's fine. But despising the people is another matter entirely. A good friend of mine just visited last week. Some of you may know him, Steve Hawkins. I'm not talking about Hawking, the guy in the wheelchair who's a genius. I'm talking about Hawkins. He's the Jewish convert to Christ who works for OM now. Some of you know. Anyway, he's a good friend of mine, comes into the office, he's visiting Edmonton. I had no idea that Steve actually lived here for several years when he first came to Canada. And he told me about a story. He had just come to Christ from his Jewish faith, and he was looking for a church to fellowship here in Canada, and he was still walking around with his little yarmulke. You guys know what that is? The head covering that Jewish guys wear when they go to worship as their sign of respect for God. So he walks into this church, and he's intercepted by, not this church, sorry, not this one. He walks into a church in Edmonton. In the 1980s, that's not a long time ago. I know for young people it feels like an eternity ago, but it's not that long. He walks into a church here in this city in Canada, and two of the ushers intercept him right away, and they say, "We don't welcome your people here. Get out." That's bizarre. You worship a living Messiah who walked into the world as a Jewish man. Let's leave that in the 1940s. Let's remember that the promise of God's mercy came through Israel. And listen, some of those promises are still forthcoming. Which leads me to the next aspect of our salvation in Christ. Our salvation in Christ is motivated by God's sheer mercy. Look at verse 58, 72, and 78. Mercy actually shoots through this whole account of John's birth and Zechariah's salvation. In verse 58, we see Elizabeth and her crew, they're rejoicing over God's great mercy. In verse 72, right in the middle of Zechariah's song, we see that salvation in Christ has come from the promise of God's mercy to his people. And then in verse 78, this is my favorite part of the song, we see salvation comes because of God's tender mercy. You see that there in verse 78? Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. Excuse me. Mercy. Mercy is at the center of our salvation. Now, mercy defined, according to Webster, is this. It's compassion shown toward an offender, an enemy, or another person in one's rightful power. Can I say it again? Mercy is compassion shown toward an offender, an enemy, or another person in one's power. Zechariah's praise of God's mercy, though, as wonderful as it is, implies that we all need it. We're the offender, we're the enemy, we're the one under God's power. We need mercy. We need mercy indeed because, well, we've all sinned, and that's not a small matter. Now, I've said this before, but it bears repeating. Sin manifests. I mean, we can go through the Ten Commandments, and that's good, and we will. That's another series coming down the road. But sin manifests in our radical self-centeredness that expresses itself in every vice. And I want us to see this clearly, because sin not only will kill us if we stay in it before God, but it kills us here. You see, in rejecting God, we don't just go to neutral ground and say, oh, I don't want God, I'm here neutrally. No. In rejecting God, what you do is you actually choose self. In rejecting God's way, you turn to your own way. And in rejecting God's glory, you turn to your own glory. Sin is not a neutral thing, and it's not a small thing. And watch this. In doing so, in choosing that, in turning, we have not delighted in the author of life, but we've turned away in our motives and desires to something other than life. Again, I've said this before, but if you turn away from the source and sustainer of life, what do you get? Not life. Anti-life. You get death in all of its forms. Not just physical, emotional, intellectual, spiritual, relational, political. It goes on and on and on. And this can be seen in our culture, you see. You see, our godless culture exalts death. Does it not? Let me give you a few examples. Hey, unplanned pregnancy? Kill the kid. Unplanned sickness? Kill yourself. Unplanned old people that once cared for you when you were still in diapers? Kill them too. That's the world we live in. If you haven't read the news, those are the realities. It's madness. But watch this. The most insane thing about it is that even though that's the consequences of our sin, we would prefer that over God. See, you and I don't deserve to be saved from what we really desire. We're the offender. We're the enemy. We're under God's power. We need deliverance from Him. And what a wonderful thing that right here in verse 78, we see God in His great and tender mercy has visited us in Christ with the author of life. You see that adjective there, tender, it means it's from deep in the gut. It's like a deep inner expression of mercy. It's a deep compassion. It's not this reluctant pardon that God gives us. Not like, okay, I'll pardon you because you're pathetic. No, it's because God is like, no, I want to forgive you. I want to see you live and not die. It's tender mercy, and He visits us in Christ with it. He really cares, and He's really extended mercy. He's covered our sin in His own death. He's overthrown our death through His own resurrection, and He's conquered Satan's reign through His ascension. And that leads me to the next point. You see, salvation ultimately is the rescue from sin and death that you and I all need. Look at verses 77 to 79. It's interesting here in verse 77 to 79. Sorry, my mistake. In verse 71 to 73, that Zechariah's hymn frames the idea of salvation as being political. Now, no doubt, in the Old Testament, salvation was viewed as both political and personal. But I want us to see how Zechariah himself interprets salvation here as it's immensely personal. Look at verse 77. See, John has come to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. That's how Zechariah is defining salvation. It's that people, God's people, would experience salvation in the forgiveness of their sins. They would really know a personal pardon from God that comes through faith in Jesus. See, John's whole ministry was to prepare people for the one who was going to save them, and that is Jesus. He's the sunrise in verse 78 that visits us from on high and guides us into peace with God. You see, it's our sin that causes us to sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and you and I just simply can't deliver ourselves from it. The truth is actually we don't want deliverance from it, but God comes in and He reaches and takes us out of it anyway. What a good God. God's made a way in Christ. So the question I have, the application of this morning, is do you have Christ's light this morning? Are you actually assured of the forgiveness of your sins? Have you actually come to not just believe that, but experience that? And the reason why I ask that question is because it is very possible to sit in a church for years and actually not know the forgiveness of God. It's very possible to sit in the church for years and actually think that, well, I'm okay because mom and dad serve in X capacity, or I'm okay because I know all about this Jesus stuff. But you're still operating according to a sinful pattern. You're still operating as if you can put the Creator into your debt, where what you actually need is mercy. The only way you can sing those songs about mercy this morning that we sang, that our worship team led us through, the only way you can sing about, oh God, I'm a sinner, rescue me from mercy, and really, really mean it, is because you've actually really experienced it. You delight in the fact that God has shown you mercy as a reborn believer in Jesus. So the question I'm asking you guys this morning is that your case? Do you have that? Do you have Jesus' light? And if you don't, there's still hope, because you're sitting here in this sermon and you're listening to salvation in Jesus. And what you need to do is believe it. You need to repent of your sin and believe it and be baptized in obedience to His command. And He will set you free. Now, this leads me to my last point. For those of us who have actually received this salvation, it now frees us to truly serve God. Look at verse 74 and 75. Look what Zechariah says. he's talking about all the beauty of God's salvation, and then he shows the end goal of it, that we, verse 74, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, that's not just political, it's personal, that's sin and death, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. If you're listening carefully, that means the end purpose of your salvation is service of God. Having experienced pardon from our sins and everlasting death, we're rescued from, and now we're to serve God without fear of condemnation, without fear of death. We're set apart by His Spirit in a holy manner to do what is good all of our days, or you can even interpret that in all of our lives. And then the question you might be asking is, well, why? Like, so you're saying then, Jay, God served or saved me because He needed servants? Is that what you're saying? Is the goal of my salvation just so God could have more lackeys to do His bidding? Is that what Zechariah is getting at? I hope you don't think that. No, not at all. That's not what I'm saying. He doesn't need anything from you. There's nothing that you really can give Him. Here's the rub. It's not because God needs servants. It's because we need something worthwhile to serve. Let me say it again. We're saved to serve not because God needs servants, but because we need to serve something worthwhile. Listen. All of us ultimately serve something. You will either serve self or a cause or work or others ultimately. And the problem with serving any of these things is they can't ultimately satisfy. If they could, you'd be all a bunch of satisfied individuals sitting here this morning. But you're not. A few years ago, Linz Redding, a New Zealand ad exec, very successful, highly intelligent man, blogged about his life as he was coming to the end of it. He was dying from an inoperable esophageal cancer. In his reflection on the futility of how he spent his life and what he served, it's just, you get chills reading this. I'll give you a little excerpt, okay? Here's a man who lived all his life serving his work. Quote, countless late nights and weekends, holidays, birthdays, school recitals, and anniversary dinners were willingly sacrificed at the altar of some intangible but infinitely worthy higher cause. It would all be worth it in the long run. This was the con. Convincing myself that there was nowhere I'd rather be was just a coping mechanism. And I can see that now. It wasn't really important, or of any consequence at all, really. How could it be? We were just shifting product, our product, and the clients. We were just meeting the quota. So was it worth it? Of course not. It turns out, it was just advertising. There was no higher calling. Chilling, isn't it? You're sitting there dying and you're realizing your life has been a complete and utter waste because you've served something that actually is not satisfying. You see, we will all choose to serve something, but the question is that thing that we're choosing to serve actually worthwhile? Is it worthwhile? Can it actually hold the weight of your soul? And I submit to you this morning that the only one ultimately worth serving and dying for is the one who entered into the world to serve you and die for you. That's the only one worthy. Nothing else is. Serve self ultimately and you will live the most meaningless life on the planet. Causes come and go. Serve causes ultimately and you'll live a frustrated and anxious life. Serve others ultimately and they will disappoint you. Your kids won't remember your sleepless nights when you cared for them. Your spouse may not care that you gave so much. And your friends may not always reciprocate your care. Actually, they may even abandon you. You can't serve those things ultimately and look for satisfaction. But you see, here's the good news, that God in His tender mercy has given us the greatest, most satisfying privilege to serve Him, the source of life, the giver of all good gifts, the God who loves us to the degree that He would die for us, who loves us to the degree that He would give us His very Spirit to guarantee our eternal joy. And He delights in us to the extent that He will not only ensure we are eternally rewarded for our service, but when we are, He will sing over us at His return. Is that not a God we're serving? I don't know if I'm doing it right, because you all look like you're not impressed. How will you serve Him? Are you? Practically speaking, this actually means being an active member of a local church. Practically speaking, it means being an active member of a local church. Why can I say that? Is that because you want more members here, Jay? No. You can be a member here or somewhere else. I don't really care. Well, I care, but you know what I'm saying. I'm telling you this so that you can be faithful. Why does it require active membership at a local church to actually serve God? Because service to God is expressed in our service to one another, not just the people we like hanging out with. See, that's where the whole thing blows up. I can say I really serve the people of God. Well, it's just your friends. What happens about the people that you don't like? You don't understand their culture. Maybe they smell. I know I've said it before. Love crosses those boundaries. It crosses generations. It crosses cultures. It moves you out of what you love as comfort. Love will make you very uncomfortable. But you'll enjoy it anyway if it's real love. Our love for God is expressed in our love for one another, and we cannot, you can't remain on the fringes of God's people that are assembled for life and mission and claim to say, I love and serve God. You may actually just be serving yourself. And I pray this morning that God's tender mercy in Christ, who has come, He's visited, and He's redeemed us. He has shown us the mercy promised. He has set us free so that we can serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days. He has shown us tender mercy in the forgiveness of our sins. He has visited us from on high in the sunrise of Jesus Christ. He has taken us out of the darkness that we sat in, where we loved our sin and served ourselves, and the shadow of the death that we ultimately we're destined for, yet we ignored. He took us all out of that so that we could know Him and serve Him by His tender mercy. And I hope that that would motivate you to serve Him with gladness. It's on the sign, by the way. All right. Well, it's about time for some sandwiches. But let me finish with this. We've seen in Luke's gospel record so far, in John's birth and Zechariah's Holy Spirit inspired him, that our salvation is first announced to the weak, to the low. So we ought to do the same. We've seen that God's salvation has come to us through the promise made to Israel, so we must understand that anti-Semitic attitudes, behaviors, are just not even part of our Christian faith. Then we've seen that it rests on God's mercy, and therefore we need His mercy, and He offers it to us freely at the cost of Christ's own life. And that salvation in Jesus delivers us from sin and death so that we can actually serve fearlessly and holy and righteously in God in a life that's actually worth living on the planet. Do you really want to live a life that's worth living? Or do you want to try to manufacture meaning? God's given you the alternate. You can have eternal meaning. And I pray that that would be yours today. Now, last thing I do want to say. If you're here today and you're still sitting in the shadow of sin and death and you have not yet received the mercy of Jesus Christ, then we urge you to change your mind, believe the gospel, and be baptized in obedience faith to Him. I'd be loved to talk with you after the service to tell you how to do that. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for the song of Zechariah. I thank you that it shows us the contours of our salvation and the aspects of the faith that you have given to us. Lord, I just pray that this morning we would be truly free to serve you in fearlessness, in holiness, and in true righteousness. Lord, that's really what you have made us for, and that's where we find our joy. Bless my brothers and sisters today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.